The reading this morning is taken from Isaiah chapter 42, from verses 1 to 9. I'm not quite sure what page number that is. So Isaiah chapter 42, beginning to read at verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. This is what the Lord, what God the Lord says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes of it, who gives breath to all its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, and that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Just a clarification. What Dan actually said was, shall I say, you're having a garden party this afternoon? And I thought that was a little pretentious. So I said, don't say that, but there will certainly be tea, and you're very welcome to come. 3:30, my house. Wonder if you had ever thought of living in a cave. The Greek philosopher Plato, who lived in the 4th century BC, said that we were all pretty much living in a cave. The world we live in, he said, is not the real world. The real world is somewhere out there, and what we see is sort of shadows of reality projected in the wall of our cave. That's what Plato said. So every object we see, according to Plato, is flawed, and there's a corresponding real object in the real world that we can't quite see. So the chair you're sitting on this morning, for instance, according to Plato, it may be reasonably comfortable, I don't know, but it's just a shadow, it's just a picture of the perfect chair out there, outside the cave somewhere. Or the coffee we'll be drinking after the service, it's just instant coffee, sorry about that. But even though it was the best filter coffee, it's just a shadow of the perfect cup of coffee outside the cave somewhere. Well, of course, we don't believe that, do we? We believe what the Bible says, that when God made this world here, where we are, he made it perfect. And then it was spoiled by the fall. But Plato was right in that things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are not perfect. They're not the way they should be. So in the natural world there are famines and floods and wars. In this world there are broken relationships, broken marriages, poverty, injustice, violence. The world that God wanted, the world that God designed, is not like this. Now we know that in our hearts, and we're looking for something better, aren't we? We know this world is not what it ought to be. And we are not what we ought to be. We're aware of that too, I think, if we're honest. We have consciences and we keep going against them. We know right and wrong and we keep choosing wrong. And God made us, and left to ourselves, we choose to leave God out of our lives and live our lives without him. None of us is the man or woman God intended us to be. And it started away back in Eden, didn't it, with the first man and woman made in God's image, but instead of obeying God, they rebelled against God, and it led to ruin. And the human race is no longer as God intended the human race to be. But right back in Eden, God promised there was a deliverer coming, a saviour, a descendant of Adam and Eve who would crush the serpent's head, defeat Satan, and restore humanity to their proper state. So when would he come? Who would he be? Would it be Adam's son Cain? No, he was a murderer. Would it be the next son, Abel? No, he was the one Cain murdered. Maybe it would be their third son, Seth. No, Seth grew old and he died. Maybe it would be, well, it went on and on. And the people went on waiting. Noah after the flood? No, he got drunk and disgraced himself. Abraham? Not Abraham. A descendant of Abraham. And they went on waiting. David? No, he committed murder. None of the subsequent kings in Israel, some were good, some were bad, but none of them turned out to be the Messiah. And now the ultimate disaster. Here are the people. Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people have been carted off into exile in Babylon. But God is still promising them a deliverer. We thought about that last week. If you were here, God said, "Comfort, comfort my people. Lift up your voice with a shout. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God." God promises a deliverer. And sure enough, a deliverer comes. In 539 BC, Cyrus, king of the Medes and Persians, came and attacked a Babylon and released the exiles and gave permission for them to go back to Jerusalem, settle in the promised land again. And listen to how God describes Cyrus. Maybe you want to turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 1. "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of." His anointed. The word is Messiah. Cyrus is God's Messiah. His chosen instrument to deliver his people. Amazing news for the Jews. Wonderful for them. Could this be the Messiah God's people have been waiting for all along? The king who'll conquer God's enemies and usher in the perfect society. Well, the Messiah God's Old Testament people have been waiting for is nearly always described in the Old Testament as a king, a descendant of King David. That's what we've seen so far in Isaiah. We've read of the increase of his government. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness. A king. If the world is to be put to right, surely what's needed is a strong ruler. So could this Cyrus, could he be the Messiah? Well, no, he's not the Messiah. He's not a Jew. He's not descended from David, as the scriptures promised. This is a description of the real Messiah when we come to Isaiah 42. The real Messiah comes as a complete surprise. Turn back to chapter 42, where Stu read for us. Here's how God describes his real Messiah. "Here is my servant," chapter 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." This is the man after God's heart. This is the one God's people have been waiting for. And he's a servant. Not a king. A servant. In fact, what we've read this morning is the first of what are usually called servant songs. There are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah describing God's coming deliverer. And it's a whole new idea of what the Messiah is going to be like. Not a mighty warrior, but a servant. A very strange idea for God's Old Testament people to grasp. How are they to understand a servant Messiah? Well, this first servant song is really the first four verses we read. And then verses 5 to 9 sort of expand on it and comment on it. So we're going to focus our attention on the first four verses and just glance down to the verses after. And the song starts as we read, "This is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." This is God's chosen man. This is man as God intended human beings to be. This isn't about some other world like Plato taught. This is about God's Messiah coming in history into this world to his people to rescue fallen mankind and finally usher in God's perfect world. So this turns out to be something much greater than just King Cyrus delivering a bunch of Jews in the 6th century BC. Every other human being in history has been a sinner and a rebel from God, right from the Garden of Eden. Abraham, David, King Cyrus, you, me, all rebels. But this one man, this is the only one who is a perfect man, the one in whom God delights. Jesus Christ. Christ is the New Testament word for anointed. This is the anointed one. And Isaiah is looking forward 6 centuries in history to Jesus, when God will set apart his servant and set his love on him and empower him with the Holy Spirit to carry out his messianic task. And that's exactly what we find at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. So Isaiah says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." And we read in the day that Jesus was baptized, as soon as he came up out of the water, heaven was opened, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So God the Father delights in Jesus and puts his Spirit on him. And listen to the solemnity of the call to the Messiah. Look down to verse 6 of Isaiah 42. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." This is God the Father sending God the Son in the power of God the Holy Spirit to save God's people and usher in a new world. "Here is my servant." And in the early church, Jesus was repeatedly called God's servant. So let me just read a few instances of that. Peter, after he'd healed a beggar, he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus." Jesus is the chosen servant. Or further on, Peter says, "Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed." Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." "Here is my servant." Well, what is this servant going to be like? Look at verse 2. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." Now, Cyrus, the king, comes to establish justice by the sword. Jesus, the servant, will come to establish justice in humility. When Satan tempted Jesus to seize power by spectacular miracles, Jesus refused. When the people wanted to make him a celebrity, he avoided publicity, told people not to tell people who he was. When they wanted to make him king, he hid himself. "Here is my servant." This is not a politician campaigning to be elected to high office. Not a rebel planning a revolution. This is not a president or a prime minister sweeping past in his cavalcade with the stretch limos and the motorcycle outriders. This is a servant who comes in humility. What a surprise. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. Well, what a brash, pushy world we live in. A might is right, survival of the fittest, dog eat dog, take no prisoners sort of world. You don't save the world by humility and gentleness, do you? You save the world with armies, you save the world with brute force. So how difficult for God's Old Testament people to understand their Messiah coming as a servant. How were they to understand that? How difficult for us, maybe, to accept to accept Jesus as a servant. People don't admire gentleness, by and large. People don't follow a meek person. But we know what the people in Isaiah's day didn't know. We know the Messiah comes twice. That's what they didn't know. Not just one coming at the end of history. The Messiah comes twice. Once at the beginning of the church age, and again at the end of history. So Jesus has already come as the suffering servant, offering salvation to the world. And we're waiting for Jesus to come back as the conquering king to judge the world. The Messiah comes twice. And the man after God's own heart is both a servant and a king. So here's Jesus, the man after God's own heart. And we read in verse 2 and 3, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And bruised reed here means a plant or a stem that's broken. It's not dead, but it's lying in the ground, and it's no use as a staff or a walking stick. Smouldering wick means a lamp that's only just burning. It's just dimly flickering. It's almost gone out, and it's no use to light the house. So this is in the first place about the Israelites in exile in Babylon. Their sin has landed them in disgrace. Their hopes are burning low. They pretty much don't look like God's people at all. They're like a bruised reed, a smouldering wick. I wonder if that's how you feel some of the time. I wonder if that's how you feel this morning. Maybe you set out in your Christian life with high hopes and lots of enthusiasm and confidence, and now you feel you've somehow lost your way. Maybe you've compromised with sin in some way. Maybe just little things at first. But now you feel pretty much hopeless. Maybe you feel alienated from God in some way. And you know you're no longer serving the purpose that God made you for, which is to bring glory to Him. Maybe you wonder how you can now approach a holy God because of the things that have gone on in your life. How could God still want anything to do with you? Well, a bruised reed He will not break, and a smouldering wick He will not snuff out. You're the very person Jesus came for. Jesus Himself said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's you and me, isn't it? The sick and the sinful. So often failing to bring glory to our God. Left to ourselves, we're bruised reeds and we're smouldering wicks. We're damaged goods. We're not fit for purpose. And this is good news for us. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smouldering wick He will not snuff out. Isn't that our experience as Christians? Isn't it? Day after day, we come back to God ashamed of our sin, depressed maybe about our shortcomings. We feel bruised, our faith burns low. Sometimes it's just smouldering and no more. We're just hanging on by our fingertips. And day after day, what do we find? We find not condemnation from Jesus, but mercy. We find not wrath, but forgiveness. Day after day, we hear Jesus' voice. And He says to us, come to Me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. We must look at Jesus, the man after God's heart, and accept that we have been accepted despite being unacceptable. That's the gospel. We need to accept that we have been accepted despite being unacceptable. So maybe you're here this morning and you're sunk in some sin. Maybe no one else knows about it, and you feel trapped and hopeless. And maybe you feel that people don't accept you, and you don't believe God can accept you either. Maybe you begin to wonder whether you're really a Christian at all or not. God seems forbidding and hostile and accusing to you. And maybe other Christians come across as judgmental or condemning to you. Well, listen why Jesus came to this world. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Or maybe you're here this morning and the Christian life is going well for you. You're having a good time. Well, take care. It's easy to be too quick to write off people who struggle. It's easy to be too impatient with people who seem slow to change. It's easy to be harder hearted than Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. That's what Jesus said. We can think that someone is so far from God that they're beyond hope. That's never true. As Jesus forgiven people, we're to show that same forgiveness to others. The early church father Chrysostom said, "Nothing causes us to so nearly resemble God as when we exhibit forgiveness." Can we live that out as God's people at City Church? There are bruised reeds amongst us. Let's take care that we're not the one that breaks them. There are smouldering wicks. Don't you be the one to snuff them out with an unkind word or just a careless word. Philip Yancey wrote a number of books, particularly a famous book, What's So Amazing About Grace, which you know some of you read that. And he tells us right at the beginning of the book about a friend of his who used to work in Chicago with down and outs. And this is what the friend told him about one particular person he came across. He said to Yancey, "A prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told me she'd been renting out her daughter, 2 years old, to men interested in kinky sex. She made more renting out her daughter for 1 hour than she could earn on her own for a night. She had to do it, she said, to support her own drug habit. I could hardly bear hearing her sordid story. At last I asked her if she had ever thought of going to a church for help. And I will never forget the look of pure naive shock that crossed her face. 'Church?' she cried. 'Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They'd just make me feel worse.'" C.S. Lewis said, "Being a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in me." Well, we see God's character lived out in the earthly life of his servant Messiah, Jesus. Look at verse 7. "He came to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." We think of Jesus and his compassion as he fed the hungry and healed the sick, gave sight to the blind. In his first public sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus identified himself as this servant Messiah. He quoted from Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, look what else the Messiah will do. End of verse 3. "In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged." Now, the word for justice here is a Hebrew word, mishpat. And most basically, it means bringing about a just verdict. So we know from the scriptures God is just. good is always rewarded, evil is always punished, if not in this world, then in the world to come. God is just. But Mishpat is much bigger than that. It means that everything will be put right. That Mishpat means the world as God intended the world to be. And that's what the servant Messiah came to bring. So the man after God's heart brings about the world God always intended. The man after God's heart brings about the world God always intended. Well, how will the Messiah bring about this sort of justice? Well, we know, don't we, what God's people back in Isaiah's day didn't know. We know how God's servant king can make sinners right with God. All the sins of all God's people over all the centuries were blamed in Jesus, heaped in Jesus, punished in Jesus, dealt with once for all in the person of Jesus on the cross. Jesus brought about God's justice by bringing God's justice on himself. And at the cross, God's unrighteous people were made right. John Stott put it beautifully. He said, "The cross is God's way of righteously righteousing the unrighteous." And that's exactly it. The cross is God's way of righteously righteousing the unrighteous. Before I was a Christian, someone said to me, I was thinking about Christianity, I'd been in church, and someone said to me, "Do you think, Hugh, do you think that the cross is the central event in all of world history?" Well, I didn't, and I said so. But it is, isn't it? The cross is the central event in all of world history. All the forgiveness of all the sins of God's people through all the Old Testament centuries was only provisional and was all waiting for the cross. And all the forgiveness for all God's people since then and until Jesus returns looks back to what was done on the cross. The cross is the central event of all world history. The nation of Israel was described in the Old Testament as God's son. They were described as God's servant, but they constantly let God down, chasing after idols, bringing disgrace to God's name when they were meant to bring glory to God's name. But what Israel failed to do, this servant king, this son of God, has done. Jesus has done. Not just for Israel, but for all people everywhere who have him. That's why it says here in verse 1 at the end, he will bring justice to the nations, not just Israel. Verse 4 says, he will establish justice on earth in his law. The islands will put their hope. It means the continent. It means the world, the continents. And then in verse 6, we read, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." Jesus is the covenant between God and his people. He is the way and the truth and the life. He's the means ordained by God for making people right with God. And God's justice, God's mishpat, the world God always intended, can't come to pass until or unless God's people are made right with him. Let's, as we draw towards an end, just look at something Paul wrote to the Romans. "The creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." You see, the whole of creation is out of joint because of us human beings and our sinfulness. The entire universe is waiting for us. Everything in creation is subject to decay. Even the seas and the mountains and the stars in the sky are cheated of their full magnificence because of us human beings. As long as we, the pinnacle of God's creation, as long as we are alienated from God. But here's the Messiah, God's servant king, the man after God's own heart, and he is bringing about the restoration of everything, the world God always intended. Not Plato's other world, but a new creation, a renewed heaven and earth, populated by God's forgiven people. And as we wait for that final state, that mishpat, we have a Messiah, a man after God's own heart. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. He tenderly loves us, and he's come to bring us safely to glory as his people. So if you're struggling in your Christian life, I encourage you to look at Jesus. Jesus is the man after God's own heart. Whatever you've done, however far you've strayed, however low you may feel, he's waiting to welcome you back. Let me finish by reading you something the missionary Geoffrey Boole wrote last century. He was a missionary in Tibet, and he was imprisoned in a filthy dungeon by the Communist People's Liberation Army. And his experience was very much that of being a bruised reed. And he describes his experience like this. "The spiritual poverty of my life and service suddenly came before me. All my Christian life seemed just to crumble away. So much of all that I had said and done ostensibly for his kingdom was now under his rebuke revealed to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. With tears I broke down and knelt trembling in the dusty floor, my mind in a turmoil and overcome by a sense of sin and unworthiness, I wept my way afresh to Calvary. There God met me again. His love to me was wonderful. I thought of the way behind as the way of a prodigal. But now as I knelt in the dust, the Father came running out to meet me where I was. There was no rebuke. I had come to where I had found him at first. I tried to blurt out, 'I have sinned, I am not worthy, I am not worthy,' but was only conscious of his great arms around me and his kiss of pardon on my dirty cheeks. And there I knelt and knelt until I heard these matchless words, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. It will live with me forever.' Into my heart came a peace and a joy in God's grace and forgiveness in a measure I had never known before. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your grace and mercy towards us. How we thank you that the promise of all the ages was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your Son, the King of the universe, who came as a servant humbly to give himself for us. How we thank you for the gentleness and mercy we find in your Son. Father, I want to pray this morning for all of those amongst us who are struggling, for whom the Christian life at this moment is very hard because of their circumstances or because of their sin. Father, I pray that they would come back to you even this morning, come back to the cross and find you there full of welcome, overflowing with forgiveness, not there to bruise them or crush them, but to restore them. Father, we look forward to the day when your Son will return as a conquering king, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Father, help us to be longing for that day and living for that day and delighting in our Lord Jesus Christ and his character and love for us as we wait for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.